I have been asked if I would extend to Craig and Greg, our elders, the thanks of the church for their ministry. Particularly lately, it has been greatly intensified during this period of transition. And it is biblical that we express our thanks in a tangible way. So I'd just like to say, it's also biblical then that you receive this. This is the way it is with the scripture and with God's people. So I want to, on behalf of the church, recognize that you have taken time, a good deal of time, these days of transition out from your own jobs, and doubtless this has cut into your income, or you have certainly had to burn some night oil, and maybe both. So it is appreciated by the church, and this recognition consists of a pin set, but a monetary gift from the church. I'll ask you if you'd come forward, the two of you, please. They got no warning of this. You just stand side by side. And see, that's Craig. And for you. There's going to be a cake downstairs, too, afterwards, so if you'd like to. During that break time before Sunday school, if you'd like to go down, and you can help them celebrate there as well. Let's pray together. Father, you know the work that has gone in to sustaining the work of God here, not only by just so many of the congregation, but particularly by these two elders, and I pray now your benediction upon them, that you will enable them to continue their work faithfully. We pray that John will be settled here and enabled to conduct his ministry as a part of this team. Give these two men the grace of God that they require. Lord, replenish that which has been expended, and lift their hearts and bless them. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Our study today is going to be from the book of Psalms at the very end. There are 150 of these Psalms in this book. All sorts of praise and admonition and worship of God. Incidentally, the word worship involves the idea of service and servanthood. And when you go through Psalms, and particularly come to Psalm 149, you're going to be led to go upon your face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing to mention the name of Christ when you are mentioning what the Psalms are all about. Look at the previous Psalm, the verse just before the 149th Psalm. Come to Psalm 148, the last verse. And it says, He, God, has raised up for his people a horn. Now this means a strong leader, a prince, a royal one to stand over his people and lead them. The praise of all his saints. So God is promising here that he's going to bring a Savior at last into the world. And he's done that in the name of in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads right into this glorious praise psalm that we're going to be studying now, the 149th psalm. And that in turn leads to the final psalm of praise as well. I'm going to divide the psalm. I hope it's not just too arbitrary, but if you look at verse 6, I'm going to use that as the key psalm. 6a says, praise God. May that be in our mouths. 6b of Psalm 149 says, and a double-edged sword in their hands. So with mouth and hand, may we be totally absorbed in this praise and service to God. I'm going to divide the text right there, and we'll take the first 5.5 verses 1 through 6a. That will give a command to us. That will tell us how we are to serve God. Then if you look at verse 6b through the 9th verse, the last verse, you'll see the second division. And that will tell us to stand, to fight, to do the warfare for God. That will be our division, telling us that each Christian, all of us, are by the word of God here bound to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that by obeying these commands indicated in verses 6a and 6b. They are praise, that's 6a, and the verses ahead of it. 6b, use the double-edged sword, that's stand, do war for God as he instructs us to do it. Now when you come to the first of these commands, to praise our God, it means more than just saying things that in a shallow way. But this, in fact, all of these verses that lead into the first half of this psalm, all of these verses are a compilation, one after another, of truths that encourage praise and lift it up for us. In verse 1, let's take a look there. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Continuing, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with the tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in their honor, in this honor, and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths. There's enough ground here for praising the Lord, and it tells us right off in the first verse, after it says praise the Lord, it says sing to the Lord a new song. Gather some fresh manna. Don't just be stale in your worship. People of God have new reasons now to praise him. Certainly those of us in the Christian era do. If you look at that previous verse, just ahead of this psalm, verse 14 of the previous psalm, it says, God raises up a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus better. Our worship changes and becomes fresher as we meet Jesus day by day and learn more about him. Then it tells us in the next phrase of the last little part of the first verse that his praise is to rise in the assembly of the saints. Now the word assembly in the Old Testament simply means the congregation, as in New American Standard Bible has it, or it means the church, literally the church. God wants the church to sound forth, and this is a special thing to God. In the Bible, he tells you that you are to have a prayer closet. You have a special place where you go and you can be alone with God every day. You shut yourself in there. Are you obeying that? Are you following the Lord in that? Oh, how starved you are for spiritual nutrition if you don't do that. But the Bible also says, and don't forsake gathering together, being church. Don't forsake this order. God loves to look down from heaven and see people pray individually. He loves to see families gathered. Then he loves to see the family of the families, like we are here in his congregation, gathered, and to see this worship ascending to him. That's very special to God. Now look at verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Rejoice. Done that lately? A lot of Christians think that to be holy, you've got to be vaccinated with lemon juice. And somehow it's a sad spectacle when that comes to pass. This verse, this one verse, two, the single verse, two, rejoice in your Maker and be, let the people of Zion be glad in their King. This being glad and rejoicing in the one who made us and the one who rules us, that's what should be our heart's desire. Holiness and happiness should go together. I like fun. I like to laugh. And I like to make other people laugh. But not in a ridiculous way, I hope. If I go over the edge, you should sell me. Get back, boy. I don't know why it is that people, when they get a new car, they want everybody to see it. So proud of some material possession, I guess that's okay. But what about Jesus? If you've got the King and you're a child of his, shouldn't you rejoice in him? I think so. We need to learn this new song. Verse 3 goes on to say that we should celebrate with dancing and with music, musical instruments sounding. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of this pageantry. And the reason why it was there was to picture what's to be done in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament doesn't say it that way. The New Testament fulfills it. We don't read anything about the Apostle Paul dancing around and Peter's wife doing expression dancing. We don't read that. The New Testament brings us on into the advanced lessons. The Old Testament is child pictures, and it pictures and portrays things for us. The New Testament fulfills them. And so we move from the physical, bodily exercise and that type thing. We move on in to where the brain, the mind, and the heart are enraptured with truth of God. But we shouldn't put the fire out and lose our glory in the Lord and our joy in him. We should celebrate like the prodigal son when he came home. It just lit up the place. And the father led the band. They were celebrating. And they brought forth the best robe and put on him. Remember that story we told the other week? And a ring on his finger and shoes for his broken down sandals. And then they killed the fatted calf and they had a great celebration there. That's the way it is with the people of God. Then I see in verse 4, for the Father takes delight in his children. He crowns the humble with salvation. The delight that God takes in his children should be very special. I remember my father had a great smile, and he, whenever I'd come down to where he worked, he just would beam. And he was, in my early days, he was a bank teller and later became a higher official in the bank. But when I'd go and stand in line, I can remember that. And he'd lean over and look back at me and give that big smile. And of all the crowd there, he was not smiling at them. He was smiling at me. I was bringing his lunch to him. Maybe that's what I had to do. But anyway, he when he would say to my brother and me, we were a trial to his patience at time, probably, because we were forever battling. And so as we were walking down the street, he would look over and freak it, and he'd say, "I'm so proud of you boys." Boy, I would lift up in my heart. Well, it tells me right here in this Bible that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, takes delight in his people, and his face is toward us. And that reminds me of a little story. I think I've already told it, but I'll mention it again, that the little boy during a terrible storm, he pulled his covers off and his bed, and he crept into his father's room. His mom had died, and there was his dad resting, and the little boy huddled down on the floor, made himself a little pillow there, and there he was sleeping, or trying to. The lightning and the crashing thunder, and then the little boy was heard to say, "Daddy, Daddy, are you awake?" And he said, "Yep." And he said, "Is your face toward me?" The Father takes delight in us. And listen, his face is toward you. Now, for some, that's an uncomfortable feeling and a realization that God's eye is upon us all. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is immensely comforting to know that whatever's coming, he knows all about it, and he's with us, and he cares about us. Look at the last part of verse 4. It says, he crowns the humble with salvation. The Lord sometimes leads us in a hard way, and we go down under the pressure of the load. But the Lord lifts us up again and again. As the Apostle Paul put it, sometimes I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. The Lord has no casualties in his race. He takes delight in his people. He cares about us. I read again a psalm that I used to delight in. Why don't you just turn to it? It'd be good. Psalm 45. There might be somebody here who's not familiar with this psalm. And God is here telling us the glory of the king and the glory of the king's bride. The church is said to be the bride of Christ. It's a picture. The bride of Christ, the believers. And so God is here addressing the female, the bride of the great king. And he says in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Can you imagine this being in the scripture? That the Lord looks at us and he has delight in us. And he is honored by your beauty. Well, we don't look like much, really. But the Lord makes us, as we stand in Christ, we're dressed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard of the old Southern man saying, "Well, I may not look like much to other people, but to God, I'm altogether lovely because I'm all dressed up in Jesus." Clothe ourselves in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures admonishes us. And we are lovely in God's sight when we keep ourselves to Christ. Okay, let's look again back at our text, and this time move to verse 5. Let the saints rejoice in this honor, being God's own people. And so we take up our praise to Him as a celebration. We want to do this. And sing for joy on their beds. A song in the night. That's what God gives to His people. Let's turn back to Psalm 142 just for a minute. One of the most touching verses in the Bible, at least I've always felt it is Psalm 142 at verse 4. These words are as if they're coming right from Jesus' own lips. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge and my portion, and so forth. That one phrase, no one cares for my life, the last verse, last line of verse 4, Psalm 142. I thought of Jesus again, saying those words as he was being led to the crucifixion. And it says, even his disciples forsook him and fled. And finally, as he's hanging there on the cross, no one cares for my life. And the people ridiculed him. And then, verse 5, he turns to his father. But his father, as the scripture says, turns his face away from his son. It was necessary that Jesus be the complete representation of all of our sin. And that's what he became. He became literally, as the scripture teaches, He became our sin in our place. And so all of the punishment that was due me was placed upon Jesus and inflicted upon him in his body. And then he cried out. Not only did he say, no one cares for my life. He cried, oh, Father, why have you forsaken me? That was the darkest hour of all. Let's answer that question. Why did that happen? And the answer is right here in my heart and in yours. We have all turned aside and gone our own way. And the Lord laid on him the rebellion and the sin of us all. And Jesus died in our place. And God allows him to suffer in order for us to be released. That's why it was. No one cared for my life. But his sufferings bring our shouts of joy and praise. Look back at our text. Verse 5, let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. So the saints may now, that's God's special people, his believers, they may now sing for joy because our Savior has set us free from our sin, and we celebrate that way. Now, the next part of this verse, let's turn to verse 6 again. Our Psalm 149, verse 6, may the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands. They are totally committed to this engagement now of war. A double-edged sword in their hands. That's a very strong word. Our praise goes up, and then the power of God comes down, and we take the sword and stand for our God. Now, before we go and take up several questions about this section, let me read it for us. Starting at verse 6b, and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. You been doing that lately? You bound up any kings? Have you fought this kind of a fight? It's amazing. Inflicting vengeance on nations. Most Christians shudder if somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" or if they have to give a little testimony. We're very squeamish. We know so little about this. Well, to get it straight, let's take two principles. We need these two principles in mind. I'll read you a scripture, and in order to get it, any understanding of this, you have to remember that the warfare in the Old Testament, that was the picture in the Old Testament, it was depicted for us in a literal fighting. David had to draw a literal sword. He had to fight a literal giant. He had to stand for God in many dangers. Our warfare, though, is not that kind. Let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul defines this for us. Listen to these words. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." It's the knowledge of God that we're fighting for. And it's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. And we use appropriate spiritual weaponry in the accomplishment of it. So, that's the first principle. It's got to be kept in mind. Now let's see. Oh, by the way, that was 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, if you're making any notes. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Now take a look, please, at Ephesians 6, and I want you to keep your Bible open there just for a moment. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." It's wonderful that you don't have to just exert yourself. But your strength is in the Lord. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." That's what we're trying to study right now, this command to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. "For our struggle," verse 12, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So you may not realize it, but just like the weather patterns change and there are fronts that move through, we don't see them really, but we sense a change in the weather and in the weather pressures. There's a world, that a spiritual world, physically are these changes. And it's no accident that in the New Testament the word spirit, just the word spirit, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, but just the word spirit, is the same word as the word wind. And there's a moving of the Spirit. In the spirit realm, there's an echelon of evil. Just there are powers of good. There are angels. There is a God who made creatures. There are evil ones who have defected from God by their own will and have set up an empire against Him. Losing, yes, they are, but very powerful beyond anything that we can even understand. And we are commanded to stand firm in verse 14 in this very text. Now, the first of the principles then, this is a spiritual war. And secondly, it's fought with spiritual weapons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please look in this same Ephesians 6 before we're done with it. I want you to look over at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Basically, if you summarize the spiritual weaponry that we have to use, it's prayer and the double-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Back in our text now, Psalm 149. Turn back there, please. Let's look again. It says that we are to take this double-edged sword in hand. And we are, verse 9, to carry out the sentence written against them, the enemies of God. This is the glory of all His saints. The glory or the honor of all His saints. Praise the Lord. This is what we are to be about. This is what we are to be doing. We're to be in prayer, earnest prayer, and we're to take this double-edged sword that is mentioned in Psalm 149, verse 6b, the double-edged sword, and we're to carry out the sentence against God's enemies. Now, we need to know how in the world do we do this. Well, first, let's be sure we understand clearly. What is this honor spoken of? You may have, it's in verse 9, you may have the word glory. But a couple times in this psalm, it is mentioned that we have an honor or a glory as God's children. And it becomes very specific. Now, at the end of the psalm, this glory is to carry out a sentence that is in writing, that has been written down. What is it? This writing means it's something God has decided. It's an official decree of God. And He doesn't just make it happen in abstraction. He does it through His fighting people, through His own company, through the people of God who have learned not just to gnash their teeth and by the sweat of their brow fight and argue, but who can prevail using spiritual weapons in this spiritual warfare. A lot of us are just not engaged. And this psalm tells us we're supposed to be totally engaged with mouth and hand, praising God. That's a command. And then executing His judgment. That's our honor. So many Christians feel second rate because they don't go forward and accept the badges of honor that God has for them. All right, let's look at them again. Carrying out this sentence, verse 9, that is written against the enemies of God, this is a glory and honor that He bestows on us. Imagine having the Medal of Honor waiting for us and we won't go forward and take it. We don't even know about it hardly. But this is how it is with God. And this honor is to carry out a sentence that is written. Let me go back into the Psalms just for a minute. This is gradually revealed in the Old Testament, made very clear in the New Testament, but we're lame in our brain, and it doesn't get through. Look in Psalm 2, please. the second psalm. This surely rates as a messianic psalm, a psalm about Christ, written long before his birth. The psalmist says, verse 7, Psalm 2, 7, I will proclaim the decree. He is saying, I'm proclaiming what God has put down in writing, if you will, as his eternal will. And then it's as if the Father turns to his Son. And this is what the Son says now. He, the Father, says to me, the Savior, the Messiah, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is a covenant that is sacred and hidden until it is here now revealed and opened up in the New Testament. That God has bound himself in a covenant. And it's no accident that this is called the New Covenant Christian Fellowship. The word covenant should be dear to us. God has made a covenant with his own Son, that the Son, if he comes and fulfills all the will of the Father is engaged with the Son in this covenant, that the Son's rule will go as far as he asks. As he asks for the nations, they will be given to him. People will begin to submit to the Son from every nation on earth, and ultimately the Father will rule the world through the agency of the Son. This is what we're about, and this is what is going on in the world too right now. Now let's go back to our text, please. Probably the best way of making this clear would be to turn to the last book of the Bible also. But just before we do, let's look again at the text. Psalm 149:9. He is saying here that the honor or the glory of all of his children, of his church, of his people, is to carry out God's sentence against his enemies. We got to carry out a sentence. We've got to execute something that is written down. There's a place in the Bible where God's ultimate written orders are revealed to us. Let's turn to the great book of Revelation in chapter 5. You want to get inside heaven and see the workings of things. This section here takes us right there. John is up in heaven taking a look at things. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. He sees the glorious being sitting on the throne, God Almighty. And he has in his hand, in his right hand, a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. Friends, just take a look. If you can get a look at those seals, inside those seals, that sealed material, and unroll that scroll, you'll see the orders, the official orders that God has for the universe. Would you like a look? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" It just echoed. But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. There it is, right in front of us. Everything we want to know, and we can't see it. We can't open it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has triumphed." He's talking of Jesus. "He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Verse 7, "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they began to praise God." And we're going to have that scroll open. And the whole book of Revelation is a tumbling out of the truths that came out of this scroll, the official orders of God. And every time he opened a seal and let open up a little bit more of the scroll, it caused it to happen. So we see it, and it's executed in the hand of the Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. But you want to see something in here you maybe didn't see. Verse 8. "The elders have fallen down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You're worthy to take the scroll.'" But as he opens it, in conjunction with that, the prayers of the saints, like incense, is going up before the throne of God. Our prayers are mingling in with the execution of the orders of God. Of course, we can't take time to study the book of Revelation right now, but one after another, these seals are open, and every time it happens, something climactic happens in God's universe. Mingled with that are our prayers. It is important that we pray. Let's go back to our text, please. We've seen what is this honor of executing the sentences of God against the wicked. And then exactly how this is carried out. How do we share in this rule of God's world and universe? How do we do it? Well, it says he has put in our hands, in 6b, a double-edged sword. That's a strong, mighty weapon of God. And it is prayer and the use of what is written down, as he says in verse 9, the written word of God. Let's be more specific about it. When you go to participate in God's rulership of things, it says we are seated in the heavens with Christ. There's this dimension to the Christian life. We don't just walk about on earth. We're supposed to be ruling from heaven also through our prayers. We need help in doing that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. At verse 28, Jesus talks of his own ministry. And he says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." " all of the opposition has ceased. God's kingdom is now installed. If I'm driving out demons by the Spirit of God, God's Spirit is stronger than the satanic, the evil influences that are all abroad in the world. When you listen to the news and you get overwhelmed, you just think it's hopeless. I don't know whether to be a Democrat or Republican. I don't know which way. It seems like there's just evil every place. And then it breaks out right in London on the streets. Can you imagine hacking a person to the devil and getting pictures right on television, the man with his hands red in the blood of the victim in the street, and he's got his hatchets right in his hand? What kind of a world have we got here? It's the one we're living in. What can be done? We don't know how to fight an enemy like it's just popping up all over the place. How do you fight? What do? You need a giant weather change, an atmospheric thing. Jesus said, if the Spirit of God comes in on the scene and it drives out demons, the kingdom has come. He literally would cast demons out of people, a manifestation of evil right in people who had been given over to demonic stronghold. Then he turns after he says about what he does. If you look at verse 29, he says, or again, how can anyone of you, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Friends, you can just beat yourself down listening to the news and wishing somebody would do something. You can't take the strong man's stuff because he's in charge and he's stronger than you are. He's stronger than I am. We have to do something in a way that ties him up, and he's disarmed. Then we can take his possessions and take back the streets and live at peace. How is that done? By using the weapons that God commands, by learning to pray, and using the two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. That's how it is done. Our text has said something to us. I hope that we can remember it. The scripture, see, you're over in Matthew right now. Well, go on to Luke, if you will. I mean, that's a good scripture too, but I was going to give you that. But turn to John. Let's go right to the climax of it. In John chapter 16. In verse 11, Jesus says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Here is a vital truth that God has disarmed principalities and powers. I'm quoting from Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and power, he has put them to open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is our weaponry. We are to enter into prayer and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, We're to ask God to bind the principalities and powers in the realm where you are conducting your warfare. It might be in your own life. Let's start there. You're to ask God to not just hamper the evil that's working in you, not just help you a little bit with it, but you're to ask God to conquer that foe that is entrenched in your own heart somehow. If you're a believer in Christ, first you've got to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and settle that. You accept his death for your sin and his resurrection. You ask his new life for your heart. Once you've done that, then you have a right to ask that God himself will bind the opposition to your life and will hold you up and strengthen you in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you have a right to claim God's blessing and peace upon your family. And as you do that, you may find that people in your own family that you've loved will be more quiet and more agreeable, and that you can, in turn, relate to them better. And your whole family life can move up to a new level. If you've cleared the decks and have obeyed this and have been faithful to stand in the name of Jesus Christ, then you have a need and a right to pray for the school system, that where your children are, or if you're doing homeschooling, that you can have the peace of God to rule there with you. And you extend this, and then you have a right to close the door in your where you have your prayer. Be quiet with God. And then, in the name of Jesus Christ, to conquer in other worlds, to bind the kings and the nobles. But before you do that, you see, they are pawns in the hands of an unseen evil who are ruling them. You've got to get to headquarters. And in the name of Christ, you must disarm those enemies of God. We're already taught in the Bible that God has disarmed them. Look again at John 16:11. We read that just a minute ago. And it says they are disarmed. They are powerless now. But as long as they can deceive us and we don't stand and enforce that, we have an honor to extend the power of God as it is written down. And everything that is written that you can discover in the scriptures, take that promise and plead it before God. One day the Lord's going to take that responsibility directly on in his own hands, and Jesus Christ will come back and he will enforce his own laws fully. But now we may bind Satan in the name of Christ in advance and claim his victories step by step. That's how he wants us to do it. I read an interesting account this week. I'd read it before. I think it probably comes from John Bunyan's book on the warring of the saints. But anyway, I read it in a separate context, and it helped me. It was a strange story. A story as if we had an insight into one of the devil's top board meetings. And so here Satan gathered all of his lieutenants and colonels and generals together. He got them all together around the big conference room. And he said, "Now, men, We need some master plan of what we're about to do if we're going to conquer this world for our use and get it out of the hand of our enemy, the Lord God. And so he wants their suggestions. And one man rose up and he said, one of the demons, and he said, "Oh, Master, I recommend that we spread evil, our message everywhere, and that we make people doubt that there is a God. Let's sow the seeds of doubt that there even is a God." Well, the wise head of all, the devil, he said to him, "Yes, but the gospel has already gone so far. There are millions now who will disagree with us and who will just keep on weakening our stand when we try to spread it, just doing it by direct onslaught on the very existence of God." Well, another man said, "Well, wait a minute." One of the demonic powers said, "Wait just a minute. I've got a better idea. Let's sow doubt regarding the reliability of the Bible. Let's get teachers in the schools and learned people to spread there, and let's help them do it. Spread doubt about the Bible, that it really is the authority and the Word of God. Let's do that." And he said, "Well, but there are so many people now that are going to get up and give their testimony that word has changed them, and that's just going everywhere now. We need to do something else." Finally, a man stood up, and he got the applause of the whole group. Do you know what he said? He said this. He says, "Let's don't get up here and keep worrying about trying to get them to doubt that God exists. Some of that's going on, of course, and let's don't keep talking against the Bible. That's such a powerful weapon to take on. Let's just tell everybody, okay, you can believe that way. You can believe that God is up there. You can believe in the Bible, but just don't get hurried about it. Don't be in a hurry. Don't get excited about it. Just put it off a little bit. Just go to church, the New Covenant Church, and attend, and just keep out of trouble. There's no hurry. Friend, there is hurry. There is urgency in what I've said this morning. And more than that, listen. If we had a picture up here ahead of us of this congregation today, and you look through every face, do you see people who are in a hurry? Who are really urgent? Or not? You be the judge. Have you listened to that voice? Are you being misled? Are you full of the fire and the fury of the Lord your God? Let's pray. I think we'll just, after I prayed, we'll dismiss and go downstairs. You can share in the cake and fellowship, but I hope you'll go remembering these words and keep them in your heart. The text will be there to be revisited by you. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ open our hearts to truth. And I want to pray today for anyone here who hasn't taken the first step of believing in Jesus Christ. that they may take that step now and just whisper that prayer to you. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose again and you're alive there to hear my prayer. Lord, do enter and conquer each heart. But then, Father, I pray for the rest of us. Oh, Father, are we engaged in this, executing the judgments of God? This is our honor. May we now take up the weapons of prayer and your written word. Stir us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.